So I've already told a few of you this already this morning, but this past year at the end of Advent sometime, I don't remember what it was, I was talking to Dan Rolick or imposing a conversation upon him. But anyway, he was talking about how it feels hard every Christmas season to try to figure out different ways of approaching the Christmas story. And his response to me, do you remember what your response was to me? You got it. He said, well, I keep waiting for you to talk about the Christmas dragon, but so far nothing. So this morning, it's the Christmas dragon. It's not Christmas, obviously, this week, but this morning, that is what we are going to talk to. It's where we come in the book of Revelation. That story is not really a regular part of the Christmas story that we're used to hearing, but at the same time, it gets at some of the realities that we celebrate at Christmas, that make up part of what Christmas is about. And closer to home, it gets to the realities of our own experience as people of God who are called to be faithful in this world. And so this morning, the Christmas dragon. Before we get there, though, oh, there's the dragon. Is that what you imagine the Christmas dragon looking like? Eh? Looks pretty imposing, hey? Before I get there, I wanted to especially remind you this morning that when we read Revelation, to remind you what it is that we're reading, right? Because when we read the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in the Bible, with all of its imagery and everything else, we're reading a letter. We're reading a letter that the Apostle John wrote to seven actual churches, real churches, that were in the Roman province of Asia, which is what we now know today as modern-day Turkey, that same area. And he wrote this letter in the form of an apocalyptic prophecy. An apocalypse, if you've been here at all over the last several months, you will know that apocalypse does not mean the end of the world. It just means reveal. It means to pull back the curtain, to lift up the cover, to be able to see something that you haven't seen before. An apocalyptic literature was a genre of literature that was popular in the couple hundred years on either side of the life of Jesus, that used imagery, cosmic and historical imagery that symbolized spiritual and political and societal realities. And as always, you need to keep that in mind as we go through today. This imagery is not literal, it is symbolic, it's a symbol. Just because it's not literal, though, you need to remember this. Just because it's not literal doesn't mean it's not true. Okay? Just because it's not literal doesn't mean it's not true. It's incredibly true. What we are reading today, what we are looking at today, is the truth. It uses imagery as symbols for some of the most important truths of human life. The other thing to keep in mind for this morning is that John's writing is not necessarily chronological. Okay, John writes what he sees next, what the Lord reveals to him next, not necessarily what historically happens next. And for this morning's text, I would suggest to you that he's describing realities that we can't really pin down to one particular time. And what I want us to understand is that doesn't make it any less true. Okay? So we're picking up in Revelation chapter 12 this morning. Some commentators see Revelation chapter 12 as the beginning of the second half of Revelation. The text that we looked at last week ended with the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, right? And so it has this sense of it being the climactic finale, right? It's what Handel chose as kind of the finale of his Messiah, right, of his work. And so it has that sense. And so this morning, there's still another half of Revelation to go. And so it's kind of like it starts into the second half. John's already told us so much. His vision opened, you'll remember, with Jesus standing among the lampstands, and the left lampstands represented the churches. And so Jesus walks among the churches. that worship him as Lord. And but John spent most of his time in the throne room of heaven, right, where he has seen redeemed humanity and all of creation that's gathered around the throne in worship, and he's watched as there was as the one on the throne held out a scroll that that likely held his intent, his plan for the world, and search was made high and low, and finally one was found, and John was told that it was the Lion of Judah who was found worthy to open the scroll. But when he looked, because he heard Lion of Judah, but when he looked, what he saw was a lamb. Heard lion, saw lamb. Looking as if it had been slain. Standing at the center of the throne, and when he stood there, and when the rest of heaven saw, it erupted in worship of the one on the throne and of the Lamb. And so John watched as the seals were opened one by one, and the first four were the four horsemen of the apocalypse, so, or at least so they're called, right? Conquest and violence and economic oppression, famine and death, right? And then he sees two horsemen that bring, that kind of elicit, they bring about these cries for justice from those who have been faithful, and cries of terror from those who have trusted in things other than the Lamb and in the way of the Lamb. And then John, after seeing all these things take place, there's a pause before the seventh seal, and he's given like this flashback and this flash forward, if you remember, right? He has this flashback of the faithful of God being sealed in the throne room, and he realizes that it's taking place before the tribulation comes, before their opposition. But then in the very next scene, what he sees is like... on the other side, it's kind of a flash forward where he sees this uncountable army of people who have already come through the tribulation and are singing praise to God about how he has saved them. And so he sees that, and he's taking all of this in, and then the seventh trumpet blows, and then there's silence. There's silence in heaven while God attends to the prayers of his people and prepares for what's next. And what's next is this is seven trumpets, hey? I should have said the seventh seal was opened, right? Seventh seal is opened, and then after the silence, there's these seven trumpets blown. The first six bring these horrific atrocities that afflict a third of all of creation and humankind. And what we find out there, right, is it's images of the effects of idolatry on those who engage in those practices and those systems, and it pictures that. If you weren't here, you have to go back and read it. But it pictures it as these kind of horse-sized scorpion locusts that crawl over everything and torment everything. It's what idolatry does to people over the long haul, right? And so John sees that. But before the seventh trumpet is blown, he gets another little interlude, right? And first he has this vision of the angel that's the ambassador from heaven, and he stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea as if claiming all of it for the throne. And then in his hand he has this little scroll that John's supposed to take, and he takes it and eats it, and he realizes that he has a role in this plan. And so he goes and he's told to measure the temple, and we found out last week that measuring the temple had to do with preparing the people of God for the presence of God. And then the next thing he sees is these two witnesses that represent the church, and they're powerful, and their witness is powerful, and it's really disruptive to the rest of the world because they witness to the truth and to the one who's actually Lord, and it gets them lots of opposition, and eventually a beast rises up and kills the two witnesses. But they watch as John watches as the two witnesses 3.5 days later are raised from the dead and brought up to heaven, and you get the sense that you cannot kill the church. The church witnesses to the truth of God, and opposition comes, and people die, and we've seen that in the news and all these things. But you cannot kill the church. And it's at that point, because after all of the trumpets and the atrocities that came with that, there was no repentance. John saw no repentance whatsoever. But it's after the resurrection of the church, after seeing the witnesses who witness all the way, faithful until death, and whom God vindicates, that then there is repentance, and then there's glory that is given to God by the rest of the earth. And then the seventh trumpet proclaiming, like I said, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And it just seems like there should be a few more details about the judgment, and then we're done. But no, John has more to say. He's got more to say about this beast that comes against the witnesses, and where his power comes from, and how the beast carries out its plan, and what that means for the people of God. And so in some ways, John starts over. And in my understanding, he's going to cover some of the same ground, But he's going to fill in the story, and he's going to flesh out some parts that we've missed. He's going to use different imagery to talk, give us different angles on the story that we are living, to try to help us understand what's happening as the people of God bear witness to God's truth and experience the opposition and the suffering that we experience along the way. And so we come to the story that Dan was waiting for, the Christmas dragon. But it begins with a remarkable woman who's pregnant with a remarkable child. Revelation chapter 12, starting verse 1. John writes, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." So what kind of woman is this that's clothed with the sun, with the moon on her feet, and with a crown of 12 stars on her head? Well, the sun and the moon and the stars, they may be drawing in some other connotations. I mean, some people think it connects with, like, even the zodiac and some things that are connected to that, whatever. Primarily, like all of Revelation, primarily the meaning comes from the Old Testament, right? And so if you remember the story of Joseph, right? Joseph, who was the boy with the coat of many colors and had the dreams, right? And one of the dreams that he had, he told his family that he saw in his dream the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down to his star. Well, Joseph was one of 12 children, and he saw 11 stars bowing down to his star. And his father even remarked, Jacob, Joseph's father, remarked, "You think your mother and I are going to bow down to you along with your brothers?" And so sun and moon and 12 stars calls us back to Jacob and Jacob's family. Jacob's family, who had 12 sons that became 12 tribes that became Israel, right? It's the people of God. And so the woman, clothed with the sun and with the moon at her feet and with 12 stars, a crown of 12 stars on her head, I understand to be perhaps Israel, but maybe best said, the faithful people of God, because that's where the Old Testament imagery draws us. You'll remember, right, that when God called Abraham, and Abraham looked up in the sky, and God said to him, "Count the stars if you can," right? That's how many descendants you're going to have. Well, the descendants of Abraham are the faithful people of God. The Bible tells us that, right? Stars in the sky. And so that is what I'm going to understand moving forward about the woman. So at any rate, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, and she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. That little piece there comes from Psalm 2. That is about the nations raging against the Holy One of God, but God in heaven laughing, and you are my son, today I have become your father, I have begotten you, and you will reign with an iron scepter. It's that imagery, it's a Messiah psalm. And so the child being born is the Messiah, right? She gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Well, that's a lot of imagery. What are we supposed to make of all of that, hey? Well, it's pretty clear who the dragon is. Your suspicions are correct. Heads usually refer to kings or to rulers or to claims of authority. And so 7 heads. And so 7 is a complete number, right? And so so it's number of completeness. So some complete number of rulers or people with a claim to authority, or the dragon's claim to authority, right? Horns are a symbol of strength all through Scripture. Horns are talking about strength. Psalms talk about horn of my salvation, right? So they are symbols of strength. And 10 and 7, numbers of fullness and completeness. So completely strong and with these full claims to authority and maybe represented with a fullness of number of rulers or whatnot. Don't want to spend a lot of time with the tail swiping a third of the stars out of heaven. Some see this as a part of the ancient story of Satan and his angels being cast to earth, and we'll get to that actually a little bit later on here in the next few verses. Here's the thing. All this imagery is derived from largely from Daniel, the book of Daniel, right? And in Daniel chapter 8, he has seen a beast with horns and heads and all of this, right? And there is one horn, I think it's maybe the 11th horn, but there's one horn that's thrown, or that grows up and throws down some of the starry host there in Daniel chapter 8, if you want to turn to that or look at it later on. The chapter tells you later on that what that represents is that these strong and holy people are destroyed by an arrogant ruler. So the stars that the horn reaches up and does damage to are holy people. And so with that story that this imagery is drawn from, along with the 12 stars on the woman's crown that represent Israel and Abraham, and look at the stars and so on and so forth, for me, the evidence is on the side of seeing the tail swiping away the stars as the damage and suffering that Satan does to the holy people of God. And one-third has already been used in Revelation to mean partial, right? It doesn't bring about complete destruction, just partial is limited. Okay? And of course, the obvious part is that the child is Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? Here's the thing. Try to give you some context for understanding what these things mean. But on the other side, I don't want to get too caught up in what every single detail has to represent, right? The point of the story is pretty clear. There is an incredibly evil power who sees an unborn child as a threat to its power, and it seeks to snuff out that threat before it even gets started. And it lets you know that in the Christmas story that we celebrate, that there were cosmic implications and sinister intentions that even went beyond the evil King Herod who tried to kill all the children in Bethlehem in order to thwart the threat to his throne because he'd heard that the king of the Jews had been born, right? It was so much bigger than that, and it gives you the kind of the spiritual reality of this story that we tell every year and that we know so well. There were bigger things going on than King Herod. So don't get too caught up on which part corresponds to which human event, like a lot of Revelation, right? Human events at all kinds of times are represented by a single image. And sometimes multiple images are used to express a single reality. It works both ways. The Bible does this, you know. We made our way through Hebrews, and it was long and arduous to make our way through Hebrews. But you might remember that in the imagery of Hebrews, Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. The Bible doesn't seem too concerned about well, how does that work out? How can you be both the temple and the high priest and sacrifice? Like, no. Like, the Bible's not concerned about that. It wants you to see and to see different angles of the reality that might be represented by one thing, okay? John tells us that the woman gave birth, and the child was snatched up to the throne. Now, that's a pretty quick summary of the birth, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, right? I mean, you can't say it much shorter than that. So at what point is Satan standing in front of the woman about to give birth? Was it at Jesus' literal birth? Well, yes. Was it at his temptation in the wilderness? Yes. Was it at his crucifixion? Was it at his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane? Yes and yes. Right? Of course. It's the story of the power of evil, and you can use this word most appropriately in this context, the power of evil hell-bent on destroying the plan of God. As it works out among the people of God. That's the story. Enter into the story. Of course, we've already been prepared for the 1260 days. We've seen that. We saw that last week, right? It's the time of suffering and opposition. It's the same thing as time, times, and a half of time. He also talks about it as 42 months, all the same thing, right? From the book of Daniel, the time of suffering and the time of opposition. Yet simultaneously, time of nourishment and spiritual protection for the people of God. Because you remember, the wilderness, because it says she went into the wilderness is an Exodus image. Old Testament stuff all over the place here, right? When the people of God went into the wilderness, they were coming out of slavery, but they weren't yet in the promised land. And so the wilderness was this place of both, you know, opposition and struggle and temptation and so on and so forth, but at the same time, nourishment by God, provision of God, presence of God among them in the midst. The wilderness was both. Enter into the story, right? So I want to say this, and I'm going to say it again. But with this text as much as any other, the invitation is to allow this text to form the way you think about the world, and so to enter into the story and have it shape your story much more than it is for you to rip apart the story and try to piece it onto different places in the things that you see in the world. You enter into this story. Allow this story to shape the way you think about your life and your world. Because the truth is, you know, this story... Get ready. The story is not original to John. There are a number of ancient myths about a dragon or a sea monster who seeks to destroy a child, but where the child is protected and ends up defeating the dragon. Those images are part of the story of the Greek god Apollo, with which John's readers would have been familiar because they were surrounded by Greek mythology, right? I mean, we looked at the seven churches for those 7 weeks and we saw all the temples, and one of them, a couple of them, I think, were to Apollo, right? And so they would be very familiar with that story. It has similarities to an ancient Babylonian creation epic called the Enuma Elish, that describes the same kind of thing, but for them it's how the world was created and so on and so forth, right? All through Scripture, the writers use stories that people are familiar with, but use them with a new twist. It helps them communicate where people are at, what God means and what the gospel means. Jesus did that with his parables. Jesus told stories that people already knew, but he told them with the twist, with a different meaning, and it's what took people by surprise, because you know how it is when you've heard a story and you like a story and you hear somebody telling a story and you enjoy listening to it and can't wait and are kind of right there with them all the way to the end enjoying it, and then all of a sudden somebody twists it on you. You're like, what? Didn't see that coming. Wait a minute, never thought of it that way before. That's what Jesus did. He used stories that already were there. It's not to say he didn't create some of them as his own, but there are a lot of his parables, they were parables that were told by rabbis and had been sent down through the generations, but he told them in a new way with a new twist, right? That allowed people to see where God was coming from rather than kind of where they'd settled things in their own heads, right? And so you're invited to know, in general, what these story references are about. That's why I tried to lay some of this out. but not so that you can rip up the story and make it fit on places in your world, but John invites you to enter into the story and for this story to be the way that you look at the world, to shape your understanding of the life that you've been called to. And so it's in that vein that you should take the next section. Verses 7 through 9 is what we're going to look at right away here. He picks back up. Then, okay, after the woman has given birth to the child and so on and so forth, and the woman goes away into the desert. Remember, it's not chronological. This is what John sees next. Then. That's what he sees next. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to earth, and his angels with them. All right, so there's war in heaven. You've heard this before. Again, you go back to the book of Daniel. That's the only other place in Scripture. Well, no, I think the book of Jude, either 2 Peter or Jude mentions Michael. But other than that, the main place is Daniel, where Michael is the representative angel of Israel. That's who Michael is in Daniel. He's called the Prince of Israel in Daniel, actually. And in Daniel, they're in some kind of a conflict with princes of other nations. And so it seems to be this heavenly sense of the battle that's going on the earth, right? And for folks in that day, they thought about the world that way, right? And so Michael represents faithful Israel, and Israel is represented by her Messiah, Jesus. This is the way the story works, okay? Israel was called to be a faithful people unto God, right? And that through Israel, all the world would be blessed, and that Israel was to be a light unto the nations, and so on and so forth, right? But what was needed was for Israel to be faithful to the covenant. But Israel wasn't faithful to the covenant any more than the rest of us are. Jesus, the Israelite, more than that, the Messiah of Israel, the Jewish Messiah, and as their Messiah gathers up the identity of Israel into himself. And you have all that suffering servant stuff in Isaiah, if you know Isaiah and the suffering servant songs and whatnot. But in Isaiah, you get the sense that in some sense it's Israel. Well, it is, because it's Israel's Messiah, and Israel is gathered up into her Messiah, represented by her Messiah. And so, Michael's victory over the dragon in heaven, in the way that John lays out this story, is revealed to be the victory of Jesus in his death and his resurrection. And don't get too caught up in the time and space of when this happened, right? Because was the devil not thrown down until Jesus' death and resurrection? Well, what was he doing on earth, tempting Eve in the garden, and so on and so forth, right? Like, it's beyond time. Time just gets in your way as we try to understand this. It's the reality that is revealed in the language and symbolism of the stories. There we are opposed. There is a dragon. There's an evil one. Who opposes the plan and the people of God. And he's defeated, and he's defeated in the Messiah. He's defeated in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what the next three verses lay out for us. Next three verses, verses 10, 11, and 12, are a song or a poem that lay out and that arise out of this story, right? And that give meaning to this story. Here's what it says. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. The center of the book of Revelation is here. As a matter of fact, verse 11 not only boils down the message of this chapter, but it boils down, it's a summary of the entire book of Revelation. Chapter 12, verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. That's what the seven letters were saying the entire time. That's what this imagery of the people before the throne who are sealed and then giving glory to God and whatnot, the souls of the faithful under the altar crying out for justice and so on and so forth, the seven seals and the seven trumpets, all of this was ways of playing out this. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Anytime that you have trouble understanding what's going on in Revelation, anytime the imagery gets confusing or the numbers seem overwhelming and the interpretations seem outlandish, you come back to this, you come back to verse 11 of chapter 12, because this is what it's all been saying the whole time. This is an invitation. Revelation's an invitation into a network of stories, of true stories, in which verse 11 is filled out to its fullest and deepest and most life-giving meaning. That's what it is. This, right? They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. This shapes our understanding of worship. This shapes our understanding of discipleship. This understands. This shapes our understanding of mission. This shapes our understanding of raising children, of doing our jobs, of creating art, of resting, of aging, of dying. This is what shapes it, allowing the vision of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, to be the context in which we are empowered to live like this. That's the bottom line of this passage. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not shrink or did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. And so that's the bottom line, and I'll finish out the passage to flesh out the rest of the story in which this takes its meaning. But that's the thing. Finish out the chapter, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, more Exodus and Isaiah imagery, two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, Exodus, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river, kind of the opposite of what we were singing about in All Who Are Thirsty, right? It's a parody of it. It's a replica, but the sinister side of it. From his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing up the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And so if you want to see that as the parting of the Red Sea, if you want to see that as the earth swallowing up those who were opposed to God's leadership in the wilderness, all of that, right? Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. And then John tells us who her offspring are. Those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So you know who the dragon is. The woman, as I said, is the faithful people of God. And sure, you can see her in Eve in the garden, right? Before the fall. And the seeds of her, maybe even in the, you will crush the serpent's head, right? You see her in Israel. here in Mary giving actual birth, literal birth to the child. And as the imagery plays out, you see her in the church as we sang, Glorious Bride and the Great Son of Man, right? We sang that already this morning. You see her in the church. Perhaps the woman, maybe it helps to see the woman as the church universal, like the church as the big thing, and then her offspring are the individuals who make up the church. Maybe if that helps you out. John uses Exodus imagery, the wings and the earth swallowing up and the dragon's hostile waters, to speak of God's protection even in the midst of opposition, even in the midst of Satan's attempts to take out the people of God. It speaks of this as God sustaining the church in the midst of persecution. And you can take it from there. Hey? Here's where it lands for us this morning before we close. Number one, our life together is a battle. Right? There is a red dragon who's bent on opposing us. We are opposed. And we're opposed by an angry and a powerful opponent. And so when life feels like a battle, when it feels like a struggle, when it feels hard to stay faithful, there's a reason for that. Enter into this story and you understand. You understand. And it means a couple of things. Number one, it means that we have to stay unified as a church body. Because one of the ways that the dragon attempts to take out the people of God is by discord and opposition and strife and lack of forgiveness and refusal to reconcile and bitterness and anger and all these things that grow up sometimes within the church body. That's the dragon. That's the dragon. And we overcome by the way of the Lamb, who told us to forgive, who gave us instructions about how to reconcile, and who demonstrated it in laying down his life for us, like Louis talked about in such a great way this morning. And so we go the way of the Lamb. We love each other, and so it means it helps. It helps to get to know each other. That's why, you know, we start late every Sunday, which is annoying sometimes, probably. But at the same time, I mean, I look back this morning and I see people talking, and I had one person that was saying that they were talking about business, but they're talking with a brother in Christ, and so business and kingdom of God stuff, we're all in the mix there, and it's good. It's good because the kingdom of God infuses what we do in business and in work and so on and so forth. And we need, and so to stay unified, it's good to get to know each other. And so, it would be good to, some of you already do, but to continue to invite people over, maybe people that you don't know as well, and eat together. I mean, you get to know people around food, right? To eat together and share life together, because we have to stay unified because that was Jesus' prayer for us. And as we stay unified, we keep the dragon from kind of having its claws come up through any cracks among us, right? That's why this thing coming up about eldership is so important, and why we want to spend time talking about unity heading into that. Because it's so paramount. It's so important. It's so important that we are faithful to God, and that we love and stay unified as a church body. Because when we're not, that's one of the ways that from within the dragon tries to attack. Because our life together is going to be a battle. We're opposed. We have an angry and powerful opponent. So unity is paramount. So that's kind of from within. We're also opposed from without. And weird that I would talk about temptation and shame and guilt as something that comes from without, but it's not from within the church body. It comes at you, right? At your individual. But Satan tries to use those things, right? To tear you down and to keep you down, and to say that the blood of Christ wasn't for you. That you aren't actually one of his, and he tells lies. And he says that this thing, that whatever it is that you're ashamed of, that this thing defines you, and it's lies. In Christ, it's lies. And so he opposes us in this way, and also the pressure to compromise, right? When you know what's right, you know what Scripture says, and you want to hold fast to it, but pressure comes, and there's all kinds of rationales and reasons why, you know, it's perfectly natural to do X, Y, and Z, right? And cultural values change, and we feel pressured to conform to them, and discoveries are made about human nature and whatnot, and we're not against science and discoveries that come, but in the context of the truth of Jesus, holding to the truth of Jesus, who says, you are His and you're forgiven. Who says, there is a way to be faithful and you're called to this. And we're opposed from without. And we have to enter into this story and remember that who it is that's opposing us. So that we can take our stand under number two here, which is that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, by not loving our life so much as to shrink from death or to shrink from standing out when everyone else is doing one thing, and we say, no, this is what I understand to be true, right? And so we don't use the weapons of the beast. The weapons of the beast are violence, are exploitation, are coercion, are public humiliation. If that's the way that you want to fight against the beast, then the dragon wins. Because those are the weapons of the beast. This is not how we fight the dragon. Not with violence. Not with coercion. Not with exploitation. And not with humiliating other people. Dragon wins those battles. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. By not loving this life so much as to shrink from death. So we overcome by speaking truth in love. Has to be truth, has to be love. Has to be truth, has to be love. By giving forgiveness that is unearned. That's unearned, we forgive. By unwavering loyalty to Jesus expressed in serving those that are the hardest for us to serve. Make it a point to do that. Because we overcome not by the weapons of the beast, but by the blood of the Lamb who has forgiven us and freed us, who has paid the price by the word of our testimony until we live like the Lamb. You don't live like the dragon, then the dragon wins. You live like the Lamb. So this is how we overcome. We are opposed, but we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony and not loving this life so much as to shrink from death. And the last thing comes from a conversation that I had with Evan this past Thursday. He's gotten together with me the last couple of weeks to talk about Revelation. And what his comment that stuck with me the most was that if John is restarting the story, then the story begins with the defeat of the dragon. Our story begins, it starts with the dragon's defeat, with the dragon being thrown down. That's where it begins. He's powerful, but he's defeated. He's defeated by the blood of the Lamb that has already been spilt. He has already lost. And so we enter into this story, and when we do, we see the dragon, but we see that it's a mop-up. It's not like the battle's over or the victory's won. Battle story is if the victory's won, right? So many of us were struck. By seeing our Christian brothers there, on a shoreline in Libya with men behind them with their face covered and either pistols in their hands or some kind of a sword. But our brothers knelt there, no mask over their face, able to stand there or to kneel there with fear, I'm sure, but with courage. And as their lives were taken from them by some group that embodies the beast, that embodies the dragon, like, who looked powerful there? The words of their families in the aftermath about forgiveness for those who had murdered their fathers and their husbands and their brothers. About their prayers that the hearts of these folks would be changed. This is how we overcome. Because in that kind of scene, you see reality for what it is. That evil opposes, but we overcome by forgiveness, by love, and by holding fast our testimony. It's what their family members talked about, that they were most joyful that they didn't deny Christ to the very end. Not to the very end. They overcame. They won the battle, and this kind of thing gets at people's hearts. This kind of thing is the way that God redeems humanity. This is the victory of the Lamb. Fear versus faithfulness and forgiveness. So yes, there is a Christmas dragon, and he's powerful. And he uses the power of the four horsemen to inflict pain and fear, but he is defeated. He is overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by a refusal to accept the terms of this world, but to live the way of the Lamb. So do not let go of the center of the book of Revelation. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Dear God, let us be those people.